Good morning. Welcome to Redeemer Baptist Church Theology Breakfast. My name is Noah Brayman. I'm a pastor at the church, and I'm reading The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther. We are continuing on in the section of the book titled Refutation of Arguments in Support of Free Choice, and we're on subpoint number 7. And so this subpoint begins, and the title above it says this: New Testament passages, Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, man must not pry into the secret will of God. We come now to the New Testament, where again, a host of imperative verbs is mustered in support of that miserable bondage of free choice, and the aid of carnal reason with her inferences and similes is called in. Just as in a picture or a dream, you might see the king of the flies with his lances of straw and shields of hay arrayed against a real regular army of seasoned human troops. That is how the human dreams of diatribe go to war with the battalions of divine words. First, there are steps forward. As a sort of Achilles of the flies that sang from Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children together and you would not? If all is determined by necessity, she says, could not Jerusalem rightly reply to the Lord? Why do you torment yourself with vain tears? If you did not wish us to listen to the prophets, why did you send them? Why impute to us what has been done by your will and our necessity? That is what Diotrephes or Erasmus says. And here is our reply. Let us grant for the moment that this inference and proof of hers is right and good. What in fact is proved by it? The probable opinion which says that free choice cannot will the good. It instead proves that the will is free, sound, and capable of doing everything the prophets have said. But that is not what Diotrephes or Erasmus set out to prove. Indeed, let Diotrephes herself reply to the following questions. If free choice cannot will good, why is it imputed to it that it has not given heed to the prophets, to whom, as teachers of good things, it could not give heed by its own powers? Why does Christ weep vain tears as if they could have willed what he certainly knows they cannot will? Let Diotrephes or Erasmus, I say, acquit Christ of insanity in order to maintain that probable opinion of hers, and our opinion will soon be quit of that Achilles of the flies. This passage from Matthew, therefore, either proves total free choice or it militates just as strongly against Diotrephes herself and strikes her down with her own weapon. We say, as we have said before, that the secret will of the divine majesty is not a matter for debate. And the human temerity, which with continual perversity, is always neglecting necessary things in its eagerness to probe this one, and must be called off and restrained from busying itself with the investigation of these secrets of God's majesty, which it is impossible to penetrate because he dwells in light inaccessible, as Paul testifies in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. Let it occupy itself instead with God incarnate, or as Paul puts it, with Jesus crucified, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, though in a hidden manner, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. For through him it is furnished abundantly with what it ought to know and ought not to know. It is God incarnate, moreover, who is speaking here. Quote, I would, you would not, unquote. God incarnate, I say, who has been sent into the world for the very purpose of willing, speaking, doing, suffering, and offering to all men everything necessary for salvation. Yet he offends very many who, being either abandoned or hardened by the secret will of the divine majesty, do not receive him as he wills, speaks, does, suffers, and offers, as John says, quote, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it, unquote. John chapter 1, verse 5. And again, quote, he came to his home, and his own people received him not. John chapter 1, verse 11. It is likewise the part of this incarnate God to weep, wail, and groan over the perdition of the ungodly when the will of the divine majesty purposely abandons and reprobates some to perish. And it is not for us to ask why he does so, but to stand in awe of God who can do and wills to do such things. No one, I think, will wish to deny that this will concerning which it is said, quote, how often would I, unquote, was disclosed to the Jews before God became incarnate, inasmuch as they are accused of having killed the prophets before Christ, and so of having resisted his will. For it is well known among Christians that everything done by the prophets was done in the name of Christ, who was to come, concerning whom it had been promised that he should be God incarnate. Hence, whatever has been offered to men from the beginning of the world through the ministers of the Word is rightly called the will of Christ. Here, however, reason, in her saucy, sarcastic way, will say, this is a splendidly devised way out. If every time we are hard-pressed by the arguments we have recourse to that awful will of the divine majesty and can reduce our opponent to silence whenever he becomes troublesome, it is just the same as when the astrologers with their epicycles dodge all questions about the motion of the heavens as a whole. Our answer is that this is not our invention, but a principle firmly based on divine scriptures. Thus, Paul says in Romans 11, or chapter 9, verse 19 and following, why then does God find fault? Who can resist his will? O man, who are you to contend with God? Has the potter no right? And the rest, and before him. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 2, yet they seek me daily and desire to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness. They ask of me righteous judgments. They deserve to draw near to God, or rather, they desire to draw near to God, unquote. I think it is sufficiently shown by these words that it is not permissible for men to pry into the will of the divine majesty. Our present subject, however, is a kind which most of all tempts perverse human beings to pry into that awful will, so that it is most of all in place here to exhort them to silence and reverence. In other words, or in other cases, we do not do this where matters are under discussion for which a reason can be given, and for which we have been commanded to give a reason. But if anyone persists in investigating the reason for that will, refusing to pay heed to our warning, we let him go on and fight with God like the giants, while we wait to see what triumphs he will bring back, certain that he will do no harm to our cause and no good to his own. For the fact will remain unchanged, that either he will prove free choice capable of doing everything, or the scriptures he cites will militate against himself. In either case, he lies prostrate and vanquished while we stand up as victors. The next section, precepts and rewards in the New Testament. The question of merit. The second text is from Matthew chapter 19, verse 17, quote, if you would enter life, keep the commandments, unquote. With that effrontery, would it be said, quote, if you will, to one of those who is not free? So asked Diotrebe, or Erasmus. To which we reply, so the will is free, is it, according to this word of Christ? But you were wanting to prove that free choice cannot will anything good, but necessarily serves sin in the absence of grace. With that face, or with what face then, do you now make it wholly free? The same may be said with regard to the words, quote, if you would be perfect, unquote, Matthew chapter 19, verse 21, or if any man would come after me, whoever would save his life, Luke chapter 9, verse 23 and following, or if you love me, if you abide, John chapter 14, verse 15, John chapter 15, verse 7. In short, let all the conjunctive ifs and the imperative verbs be collected up, as I have said, so that we may assist Diotrebe or Erasmus, at least by the quantity of words at her disposal. All these precepts, she says, are pointless if nothing is attributed to the human will. How inopposite and opposite to the conjunction if, when all was necessity. We reply, if they are pointless, that is your fault. You make them pointless and indeed senseless by asserting, on the one hand, that nothing is to be attributed to the human will, since you make free choice unable to will any good, and then, on the other hand, making it able to will all good, unless with you the same words blow hot and cold at the same time, inasmuch as they assert and deny everything at once. I'm astonished that an author should have taken such pleasure in repeating the same thing so often and continually forgetting his own stated purpose, unless perhaps, having no real confidence in his case, he wanted to gain his point by the mere size of his book, or to wear out his opponent with the toil and tedium of reading it. By what sort of logic, I ask you, does it follow that the will and the ability must be present as soon as it is said, quote, if you will, if any man will, if you are willing? Do we not very often use such expressions to signify instead impotence and impossibility? For instance, if you wish to equal Virgil in singing, my dear Maevius, you must sing other songs. If you, Scotus, want to surpass Cicero, you will have to replace your sophistries with consummate eloquence. If you wish to be compared with David, you must write psalms like his. Here it is obvious that the things mentioned are impossible as far as our own powers are concerned, though they could all be done by divine power. That is how it is said in the scriptures too. There are also expressions like these. There are also expressions like these are used in order to show what can be done in us by the power of God and what we cannot do ourselves. Of course, if such expressions were used about things that were absolutely impossible, since not even God would ever do them, then they would rightly be said to be either pointless or ridiculous, since they would be used to no purpose. As it is, however, they are used not only in order to show the impotence of free choice, by means of which none of them is done, but also to intimate that someday all such things will be done, though by a power not our own, but God's. If we are to admit at all that such expressions contain some indication of things possible and intended to be done, then they might be interpreted like this, quote, if someday you have the will to keep the commandments, which you will have, however, not from yourself, but from God who will give it to whom he will, then they will preserve you, unquote. Or to speak more frankly, these expressions, and particularly the subjunctive clauses, seem to be put as they are because of our ignorance of our predestination, of the predestination of God, which they imply, as if what they meant to say was this, quote, if you will, if you are willing, that is, if you are such in the sight of God that he deigns to give you this will to keep the commandments, you will be saved. By this turn of phrase, we are given to understand both things, namely, that we can do nothing of ourselves, and that whatever we do, God works it in us. That is what I should say to those who refuse to be satisfied with the statement that only our impotence is shown by those words, and sought to maintain that some kind of strength and ability to do the things that are commanded is also proved. It would then be true both that we can do nothing of the things commanded and that at the same time we can do them all, the former being attributable to our own powers, the latter to the grace of God. The third consideration that moves Diotrephes or Erasmus is this. Where there is such frequent mention of good and bad works, where there is mention of reward, she says, I do not see that how the text can be interpreted of mere necessity. There is nothing meritorious about nature or necessity, unquote. The only thing clear to me is this, that whereas, quote, the probable opinion, unquote, asserts mere necessity, when it says that free choice can will nothing good, yet here it attributes even merit to it. Free choice has made such progress during the growth of Diotrephes' book and disputation that now it not only possesses an endeavor and desire of its own, though by power is not its own. Nay, rather, it not only wills and does good, but it even merits eternal life, because Christ says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." Your means free choices. That is how Diatribe understands this text, so that Christ and the Spirit count for nothing. For what need of them will there be if we possess good works and merits by means of free choice? I say these things to help us see that it is not uncommon for men of outstanding intellect to be habitually blind in a matter which is plain, even to a dull and uninstructed mind, and to show how weak an argument drawn from human authority is in divine affairs, where divine authority alone has weight. There are two questions to be discussed here. The first, regarding the precepts of the New Testament. The second, regarding merit. We will deal with each of them quite briefly, as we have spoken of them more fully elsewhere. The New Testament properly consists of promises and exhortations, just as the Old Testament properly consists of laws and threats. For in the New Testament, the gospel is preached, which is nothing else but a message, in which the Spirit and grace are offered with a view to the remission of sins, which has been obtained for us by Christ crucified, and all this freely, and by the sole mercy of God the Father, whereby favor is shown to us, unworthy as we are, and deserving of damnation rather than anything else. Then follow exhortations, in order to stir up those who are already justified and have obtained mercy, so that they may be active in the fruits of the freely given righteousness of the Spirit, and may exercise love by good works, and bravely bear the cross and all other tribulations of the world. This is the sum of the whole New Testament. How little Diatribe understands of this matter is very clearly shown by the fact that she has no idea of making any distinction between the Old and New Testament, for she sees them, she sees almost nothing in either except laws and precepts by which men are to be trained in good manners. What the new birth is, however, or renewal, regeneration, and the whole work of the Spirit, of this she sees nothing at all, and I'm amazed and astounded that a man can so utterly ignorant of Holy Writ, who has worked so long and hard at it. That saying, then, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven," Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, squares well with free choice as light agrees with darkness. For Christ is there exhorting not free choice, but the apostles, who were not only above free choice as being in a state of grace and righteous, but were also appointed to the ministry of the word, which is the highest point of grace, so that they were bearing the tribulations of the world. We, however, are discussing free choice precisely as it is without grace, and arguing that by laws and threatenings, or the Old Testament, it is brought to knowledge of itself so that it may run to the promises set forth in the New Testament. As to merit, or the offer of a reward, what else is this but a kind of promise? But it does not prove that we can do anything, since no more is expressed by it than that if anyone does this or that, he shall have a reward. Our question, however, is not on what terms the reward is given, or what the reward is to be, but whether we are able to do the kind of things for which a reward is given. For that was what was to be proved. Is it not ridiculous to draw the conclusion that because the prize is exhibited to all on the race course, therefore they can all run and obtain it? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. If Caesar conquers the Turks, he will be master of Syria. Ergo, Caesar can and does conquer the Turks. If free choice masters sin, it will be holy to the Lord. Ergo, free choice is holy to the Lord. But let us have no more of such very crude and obviously absurd notions, though it is very fitting that free choice should be proved by such delightful arguments. Instead, we will discuss the proposition that necessity has neither merit nor reward. This is true if we are speaking of a necessity of compulsion. But if we are speaking of the necessity of immutability or unchangeableness, it is false. For who would give a reward or ascribe merit to an involuntary worker? But for those who voluntarily do good or evil, even though they cannot alter their will by their own powers, reward or punishment follows naturally and necessarily, as it is written, quote, "Thou wilt render to every man according to his works." Romans chapter 2, verse 6. It follows naturally. If you are submerged in water, you will drown. If you swim out, you will be saved. To put it briefly, merit or reward is a matter either of worthiness or of consequence. If you consider worthiness, there is no merit and no reward. For if free choice cannot will good, then left to itself, when it's left to itself, but wills good through grace alone, for we are discussing free choice apart from grace and asking about the power that is proper to each, who does not see that the goodwill, the merit, and the reward all come from grace alone? And here again, Diatribe or Erasmus disagrees with herself when she tries to prove the freedom of the will on the basis of merit, and thus she comes under the same condemnation as I do, because she is just as much opposed to herself as I am in saying that there is merit, there is reward, there is freedom. When she has already asserted that free choice wills nothing good, and has undertaken to prove as much. If you consider consequence, there is nothing either good or evil that does not have its reward. Error arises from the fact that where merits and rewards are concerned, we engage in useless speculations and questionings about worthiness, which does not exist when we ought to be arguing about consequence only. I'll start that paragraph over again. If you consider consequence, there is nothing, either good or evil, that does not have its reward. Error arises from the fact that where merits and rewards are concerned, we engage in useless speculations and questionings about worthiness, which does not exist when we ought to be arguing about consequence only. For hell and the judgment of God await the ungodly by a necessary consequence, even though they themselves neither desire nor think of such a reward for their sins, but rather detest it exceedingly and, as Peter says, execrate it. Similarly, a kingdom awaits the godly, even though they themselves neither seek it nor think of it, for it has been prepared for them by the Father, not only before they themselves existed, but even before the foundation of the world. What is more, if they did good works for the sake of obtaining the kingdom, they would never obtain it, but would rather belong among the ungodly who, with an evil and mercenary eye, seek their own in God. But the children of God do good with a will that is disinterested, not seeking any reward, but only the glory and will of God, and being ready to do good, even if an impossible supposition, there were neither a kingdom nor a hell. These things are, I think, sufficiently established by that one saying of Christ, which I have quoted from Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. Come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. How can they merit that which is already theirs and is prepared for them before they are born? We could more truly say that the kingdom of God merits us as its possessors, rather, and thus place merit where they place reward, and reward where they place merit. For the kingdom is not being prepared, has been prepared, while the sons of the kingdom are being prepared, not preparing the kingdom. That is to say, the kingdom merits the sons, not the sons the kingdom. So also hell merits and prepares its children rather than they for it. For Christ says, quote, "Depart, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. What then is the point of the texts that promise the kingdom and threaten hell? What is the meaning of the word, quote, "reward," which occurs so frequently in the scriptures? Your work, it says, shall be rewarded. 2 Chronicles 15:7. I am your exceeding great reward. Genesis 15:1. Also, who renders to every man according to his works? Romans 2, 6 and following. And Paul in Romans 2, 7 says, to those who seek it by patience in good works, he will give eternal life. And there are many similar passages. The answer is that by all these passages, nothing is proved but a consequence of reward, and by no means a worthiness of merit. For it is clear that those who do good things do them in no servile and mercenary spirit for the sake of gaining eternal life. Yet they are seeking eternal life in the sense that they are on the road by which they will arrive at and find eternal life. Hence, quote, to seek means to strive earnestly and endeavor with prompt diligence toward that which is the regular result of a good life. Now, the fact that these things will come about and will follow on a good or bad life is declared in the scriptures in order that men may be instructed, moved, awakened, terrified. For as through the law comes knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20, and a warning of our impotence, and yet from this it cannot be inferred that we are able of ourselves to do anything. So by means of these promises and threats we are warned and taught the consequences of sin and our own impotence, which the law has revealed, and yet nothing of worthiness is thereby attributed to our merit. Accordingly, just as the words of the law are put for the purpose of instruction and illumination to teach us what we ought to do and show us what we cannot do, so the words about reward signify signifying what is to be are for the purpose of exhortation and commination, whereby the godly are awakened, comforted, and raised up to go forward, persevere, and conquer in doing good and enduring evil, lest they should grow weary or lose heart. It is like Paul exhorting his Corinthians and saying, quote, be courageous, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain, 1 Corinthians 15:58. 1 Corinthians 16:13. And similarly, God upholds Abraham by saying, quote, I am your exceeding great reward, Genesis 15:1. It is just the same as when you try to cheer someone up by telling him that his works are undoubtedly pleasing to God, which is a kind of consolation that Scripture quite frequently uses. And it is no small comfort to know that one is pleasing to God, even if there were nothing else to follow from it. Though that is impossible. Everything that is said about hope and expectation has to do with this fact, that the things which we hope for will certainly take place. Although the godly do not hope merely because of these things or seek them for their own sake. Similarly, by words of commination and future judgment, the ungodly are terrified and cast down so that they may cease and abstain from evil and not be puffed up or grow complacent and insolent in their sins. But here reason may turn up her nose and say, quote, why should God will these things to be done by means of words when nothing is accomplished by such words and the will is unable to turn itself in either direction? Why does he not do what he does without speaking a word, seeing he is able to do everything without a word? And the will of itself neither gains in strength nor effectiveness from hearing the word, if the inward movement of the Spirit is lacking, nor would it lose any strength or effectiveness through not hearing the word if the Spirit were present, since everything depends on the power and operation of the Holy Spirit. We shall reply, it has thus pleased God to impart the Spirit, not without the Word, but through the Word, so as to have us as cooperators with Him, 1 Corinthians 3:9, when we sound forth outwardly what He Himself alone breathes inwardly wherever He wills, thus doing things that He could of course do without the Word, but does not will so to do. And who are we that we should inquire into the cause of the divine will? See Romans chapter 9, verse 20. It is enough to know that God so wills, and it is becoming for us to reverence, love, and adore His will, putting a restraint on the rashness of reason. Similarly, He could nourish us without bread, and in fact has provided a means of nourishing us without bread, as Matthew 4:4 says, man is not nourished by bread alone, but by the word of God. Though it has pleased God by means of bread and together with bread brought to us from without, and to nourish us with the word inwardly. It is settled, then, that merit is not proved from reward, at any rate in the Scriptures, and also that free choice is not proved from merit, particularly the kind of free choice that Diotrephes, or Erasmus, undertook to prove, which cannot itself will anything good. For even if you allow that there is such a thing as merit, and bring in also the well-worn analogies and inferences of reason, to the effect that the commandment is given in vain, the reward is promised in vain. The threats are held out in vain unless the choice is free. I maintain that if anything is proved by these arguments, it is that free choice can do everything by itself alone. For if it cannot do everything by itself, then reason's inference still holds good, that the commandment is given in vain, the promise made in vain, the threat held out in vain. In this way, Diotrephes, Erasmus, keeps on arguing against herself all the time she is arguing against us. In fact, it is God alone who, by his Spirit, works in us both merit and reward, though he discloses and proclaims them both to the whole world by his external word, in order that his power and glory and our impotence and ignominy may be proclaimed even among the ungodly and unbelieving and ignorant, although only the godly perceive this in their heart and hold on to it in faith, while the rest despise it. The next section is Erasmus's arguments undermine his own case. Now, it would be much too tiresome to repeat every single imperative verb that Diotrephes, Erasmus, enumerates from the New Testament, always tacking on her own inferences and speciously arguing that the things said are ineffectual, pointless, ridiculous, empty nothings if the will is not free. For we have long since pointed out with quite nauseating frequency how nothing is achieved by such statements, and that, if anything is proved, complete freedom of choice is proved with it, which is a complete subversion of Diotrephes, since she undertook to prove such a free choice as can do nothing good and is in bondage to sin. Yet she, in fact, proves one that can do everything, constantly ignoring and forgetting herself. It is mere caviling, therefore, when she says, for instance, quote, "You will know them by their fruits," says the Lord. What he means by fruits are works, and he calls them ours. But they are not ours if they all happen by necessity, unquote. I ask you, cannot things rightly be said to be ours which we have admittedly not made ourselves, but have received from others? Why then should not the works be called ours that God has given us through the Spirit? Are we not to call Christ ours because we have not made him, but only received him? Again, if we are the makers of things that are called ours, then we must ourselves have made our eyes. We must have made our hands. We must have made our feet, unless eyes, hands, and feet are not to be called ours. But what have we that we have not received, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7? Are we to say, therefore, that those things are either not ours, or they have been made by us ourselves? Suppose, then, that they are called our fruits because we have produced them. What place is there for grace and the Spirit? For he does not say, quote, "By their fruits, in which some small degree are their own, you shall know them," unquote. On the contrary, all this is ridiculous, superfluous, ineffectual, pointless, indeed stupid and odious caviling, by which the sacred words of God are polluted and profaned. So, too, that saying of Christ on the cross is trifled with. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Here, where one might have expected a statement establishing free choice, she again has recourse to inferences. Quote, "How much more justly," she says, "should he have excused them, since their will was not free, nor could they do otherwise, even if they wanted to?" Yet not even this, even by this inference, is that sort of free choice proved that can will nothing good, which is what we are concerned with, but the sort that can do everything, which nobody is arguing about and everyone denies except the Pelagians. Now, when Christ expressly says that they know not what they will do, they know not what they do, is he not at the same time testifying that they cannot will good? For how can you will what you do not know? If you're not wise to it, you can't rise to it, surely. What could tell more heavily against free choice than that it is so utterly worthless that it not only fails to will good, but it is not even aware how much evil it does and what good is? Is there any obscurity in a single word here? Quote, they know not what they do, unquote. What is there left in the scriptures that may not, according to Diatribe, affirm free choice when for her this entirely clear and entirely contrary saying of Christ affirms it? Someone may just as easily say that free choice is affirmed also by the words, quote, the earth was without form and void, unquote, Genesis 1:2, or God rested on the seventh day, Genesis 2:2, and the like. But to dare to handle the divine words in this way argues a mind signally contemptuous of both God and man, and deserving of no consideration whatever. Then there is John 1:12, he gave them power to become children of God, unquote, which she takes like this, quote, how can power to become children of God be given if there is no freedom in our will? This passage, too, is a cudgel for free choice, as almost the whole of John's Gospel is, yet it is cited in support of it. Let us please look at it. John is not speaking of any work of man, either great or small, but of the very renewal and transformation of the old man, who is a child of the devil, into the new man, who is a child of God. This man is simply passive, as they say, and does nothing, but becomes something without remainder. It is, quote, becoming that John is speaking of, to become children of God, he says, by a power divinely bestowed on us, not by a power of free choice inherent in us. Yet our diatribe deduces from this that free choice has such power that it makes us children of God. Otherwise, she is prepared to aver that John's statement is ridiculous and meaningless. But who has ever so far exalted free choice as to attribute to it the power to make children of God, especially of such a free choice as cannot will good, which is the sort of the diatribe postulated? However, let this pass, together with the rest of the inferences so frequently repeated by which, if anything at all is proved, it is just what diatribe Erasmus denies, namely that free choice can do everything. What John means is this: by the coming of Christ into the world through the gospel, whereby grace is offered and not work demanded, the opportunity is provided for all men, truly a glorious opportunity to become children of God if they are willing to believe. But this willing, this believing in his name, is not only something that free choice never knew or thought of before, but still less something it can do by its own strength. For how could reason imagine faith in Jesus, the Son of God and of man, to be necessary, when even today she neither comprehends nor is able to believe, even if the whole creation cried it aloud, and any person exists who is at once God and man? For she is instead offended by such talk, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, so far is she from being either willing or able to believe it. John, therefore, is preaching the riches of the kingdom of God which are offered to the world through the gospel, and not the virtues of free choice. And at the same time, he indicates how few there are who accept them. This is due, of course, to the antipathy of free choice, which has no power while Satan rules over it, but to spurn grace and the Spirit that fulfills the law, so splendidly effective are its endeavor and desire as regards the fulfilling of the law. We will, however, explain more fully later what a thunderbolt this passage of John is against free choice. Yet I am not a little disturbed that passages so plainly and strongly opposed to free choice should be cited in support of it by diatribe, Erasmus, who is so obtuse that she sees no difference at all between words of promise and words of law. For after basing free choice most inappropriately on words of law, she proceeds most absurdly of all to buttress it with words of promise. But this absurdity is easily explained if we consider what an unsympathetic and contemptuous mind diatribe brings to the discussion. It does not matter to her whether grace stands or falls, whether free choice is laid low or enthroned, so long as she is with her empty words, so long as she, with her empty words, renders service to tyrants by bringing our cause into disrepute. After this, we come to Paul, the most stubborn foe of free choice, and even he is made to establish free choice by what he says in Romans 2:4. Or do you despise the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not know that his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? How, says Diotrephes Erasmus, can contempt of the commandment be brought against anyone when the will is not free? Or how does God invite to penitence if he is the author of impenitence? Or how is condemnation just when the judge himself enforces wrongdoing? Unquote. I reply, let Diotrephes Erasmus attend to these questions. What have they to do with us? For she herself has given it as her probable opinion that free choice cannot will good, and that it is necessarily and perforce in bondage to sin. How then can contempt of the commandment be imputed to it if it cannot will good, and there is in it no freedom, but a necessary bondage to sin? How can God invite to repentance when he himself makes repentance impossible, inasmuch as he deserts or does not confer grace upon man, who, left to himself, cannot will good? How can the condemnation be just when the judge, by withdrawing his aid, compels the ungodly to remain in evil-doing, since by his own power the ungodly can do nothing else? All these questions recoil on the head of Diotrephes Erasmus. Or else, as I have said, if they prove anything, they prove that free choice can do everything, although this is denied by Diotrephes herself and everybody else. These inferences of reason worry Diotrephes, although all through her quotations of Scripture, because it does seem ridiculous and pointless to inveigh and demand in such vehement terms when there is no one who can perform. But the apostle's aim, of course, is to lead the ungodly and the proud by means of those threatenings to knowledge of themselves and their own impotence, so as to humble them by the knowledge of sin and thus prepare them for grace. But what need is there to recount one by one all the texts that are quoted from Paul when she does nothing but collect imperative or subjunctive verbs, or the kind of expressions with which Paul exhorts Christians to produce fruits, the fruits of faith? Diotrephes, however, with her appended inferences, conceives the power of free choice to be of such a quality and quantity that it is able without grace to do all that Paul in his exhortations prescribes. Christians, however, are not led by free choice, but by the Spirit of God, according to Romans 8:14. And to be led is not to take the initiative, but to be impelled, as a saw or an axe is wielded by a carpenter. And here, lest anyone should doubt whether Luther ever said anything so absurd, Diotrephes quotes my own words, which I frankly acknowledge. For I take the view that Wycliffe's article, that all things happen by necessity, was wrongly condemned by the council, or rather the conspiracy and sedition of Constance. What is more, Diotrephes Erasmus herself, or himself, defends the same position along with me when she asserts that free choice by its own powers can will nothing good, but is necessarily in bondage to sin, although in the process of proving this, she establishes the direct opposite.